Welcome to our podcast. We trust you find this encouraging. For more information about NCCF, log on to newcovenantchristianfellowship.com. Thank you and God bless.
All right. Well, why don't we just turn our hearts one more time to the Lord and ask Him to bless His word to us today. Father, I just thank You that from eternity past, You have ordained this time for us to know You. We desire to know You in even greater measures, not only the expression of Your love towards us, but that we could know who You are and to walk with You. We all have different views of You. We ask that You would raise our expectations of You today and that You would speak clearly to us out of Your word for where we're at in our lives right now. Thank You for each person here. And we acknowledge the fact that You have drawn us here today to hear from You. So, speak to us, Lord. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, hopefully you have a pen and a paper, because here we go. We are going to talk about the concept of knowing your identity in Christ and how important this is for you. I've been spending quite a bit of time talking to you about the love, mercy, and God. That could be go on for the next 10 years, but I'm now going to move on. And so I'm going to be talking with you about the idea of your identity in Christ and how important it is that you actually know how God views you and how He sees you. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with the negative first. I'm going to tell you what it looks like if you don't have the right image of yourself and what it does inside your soul. And these are things that you and I can look at inside our own lives and say, well, if God views me this way and yet I perceive things based on this, maybe God needs to change the way I look at things. All right, so let's begin. If you guys have your Bibles, let's start with Matthew chapter 5, verse 24 through 28. And we're going to talk about the first thing that the wrong view of who we are in Christ, if we don't see ourselves the way God does, what it does is it paralyzes us from doing anything. It literally shuts us down, and we become less than God had prepared for us to be. So in Matthew 25, verse 24 through 28 tells us this. Verse 24, it says, now this is a parable, and Jesus is saying, now to one he gives 10 talents, to another he gives 5 talents, and to another he gives 1. Now if you look at the man with the 1 talent, you start seeing him viewing the person that gave him the talent and projecting onto him what is in his own heart. So let's look at verse 24. It says this, he also who had received 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid. Do you see the response? I lived in fear. And I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. Here's what belongs to you. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reaped where I did not sow, and gathered where I not scattered seed? Then you ought to have invested my money in the bank, and at my coming I should have received what it was owed me, plus interest. Now, isn't this interesting? The man that was given 10, he was able to invest it. He was given the resources to do it. He invested it and produced 10 more. The same with the 5. But the one person in this parable is a person that doesn't see the person that gives him the resource the correct way. And what happens is not only does he shut down his talents, but he buries them and doesn't do anything with them, and then accuses the person of being like they are. Their perception is cast onto the Lord. Now, when you and I do not see ourselves the way that God does, God has made us in His very image with potential talents and abilities, and when we don't see ourselves correctly and we believe that God has put us in a hard place or that He's a hard taskmaster, what we do is we take all these gifts given to us and we become mad at the Creator of who did it, and we stop doing anything for the Lord. So the first concept of our wrong identity in Christ is shutting down what God has freely given us to do. The next one is this. If I have the wrong self-image, what happens is, and I just showed you, I end up letting fear become my master. I become gripped by fear. In fact, if we don't understand how God views us, as I've been with you the last several times, and I'm sure Chris has been talking with you about this, if we don't understand how God views us, how God relates to us, how He sees us in His sight, and we base it on how we feel that God looks at us, what happens is we believe that God is hard, as I said, and we begin to embrace fear, And it tells us in Scripture that it's perfect love that casts out fear. Well, I have to embrace a person first for this perfect love to cast this out. And when I don't have the right view, now God truly sees this way in Christ. If I don't see myself the way God does, I actually live in fear of him. I don't want to be near him because I'm afraid that my conversation with him or my relationship with him is going to be basically standing before a judge telling me all the things that I do wrong. Now, the amazing thing about walking with God is there is a judgment that you and I face, and it's when we come to Christ. And God forgives us of our sins and counts them not against us ever again. And now when he talks to us about things in our lives, he's trying to set us free from them, not condemn us. But if I don't have my right identity and I don't see how God views me, what it does is it makes me not want to be around him, even though I know I'm supposed to be near him. There's a paradox, isn't there? If you guys watch the body of Christ or people that you know that they want to be near God, but they don't spend time with him. They talk about, well, I need to connect with God, but yet they find other things to do. I believe it comes from how we perceive God looks at us. In the Bible, it makes this really interesting statement that you and I are new creations in Christ. And one of the concepts of being a new creation in Christ is the fact that God has now not only changed the way he relates to me, he's changed me so that I'm relatable to him. So one of the concepts that we would say is this: God eternally likes you all the time. Not only did he decide he was going to cast his love on you, he came into your soul and he changed you so that you're likable. So now, from God's perspective, when he comes near you, he comes near you with a heart of always wanting to show compassion towards you because he likes you all the time. He thinks you're great. The next idea of what we would call not having the right image in Christ leads to this. It destroys our ability to dream. Now, very interesting enough, in Proverbs 29, verse 18, it tells us this: without vision, my people cast off restraint. Also, the word vision there could also be prophecy. Without a prophecy, my people cast off restraint. It's also the Hebrew word for burden. Without a burden from God, people cast off restraint. So what is this telling us in Proverbs 29, verse 11? It's telling us that without seeing ourselves correctly, forget about what we're going to do with God, not seeing ourselves the way that God sees us, what happens is we have nothing that holds us together, and so anything is permissible at a certain point in our lives. And what happens is we lose the capacity of how God originally created us. If you and I are made in the very image of God, one thing that we're supposed to do are being people that live in our dreams. Now, do you remember when you were a child and people came up to you and said, what do you want to be when you grow up? Oh, I want to do, and you dreamed. And then you reach that age. Some of you is younger, some of you is a little older. Then people came to you and you said, now stop dreaming, get responsible. And what we all heard was, I'm never to dream again. That's fantasy. And fantasy has nothing to do with the real world. I need to now become a slave and do something I hate the rest of my life. That's what it means to be responsible. Okay? Now, some people don't like that, and they reject that, and they go live their dreams. Now, by the way, just so that I'm clear when I say this to you, the Bible, God is a dreamer. You're made in his very image. You are to live out of your dreams. Some people have been so shut down in their ability to dream that they're afraid to do it. God, one of the things of restoring who you really are in Christ, wants to liberate you again to live an adventure and be full of dreams. And dreams are different than fantasies. There are God-given dreams that God has purposely wanted to give you so that you live in a life that is full of adventure, full of excitement, and has impact. And if you don't see yourself the way that Christ does, what happens is you let the culture define what your dreams should be. Now, what does the culture tell you your dreams are? Well, it usually is around the arena of the power of the flesh. It doesn't amount to anything. There's despair in it. And the idea is you just jump on a treadmill and you wear yourself out. And by the end of your life, you're like, well, thank goodness I at least get to go to heaven because this is exhausting. So one person understands. All right. So I lose my capacity to dream. We see this example, just to kind of point this out, in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we're not going to look at both the whole entire scriptures here, but it's an example if you want to look at it later. In Numbers 13 and 14, what you have is you have now a picture of how people see themselves before God and how God is trying to help them with this. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we have Israel who have been enslaved. They've been victimized, abused, and really, the whole thing about Pharaoh and Egypt, it's a picture of Satan and his kingdom and how they treat people. And God doesn't like that, so he comes and liberates them. And when he liberates them, you're not to project the one leader and accuse God of being the same thing, but the children of Israel weren't understanding what God was doing as he was taking them through the wilderness. He wasn't trying to crush them. He was trying to liberate their thinking that they had an inexhaustible resource that could be depended on all the time and had nothing to do with human circumstances. And they didn't get it. And so what they did is they kept accusing God of being like Pharaoh. You've brought us out here to kill us. Now, what's interesting is they struggled. It's a term people throw around, but it needs to be understood. They struggled with what we call a slave mentality. Well, what is a slave mentality? You're not honored. You're not respected. There's nothing about you of value. You're just a worker that produces something, and we use you, consume you, and then discard you. It's amazing. In the kingdom of God, there's none of that. If you're made in the very image of God, God has... You've become the apple of his eye, the focus of his attention. And because of that, that means that now God relates to you in a powerfully unique way. Now, it wasn't that God wasn't relating to us before, but the Bible is very kind to point out that we were enemies of God. And so the way that God was relating to us before we met Christ was that he was trying to bring us to his dear son. He was trying to get us to come to him so that our relationships could change with God. Once that happened, if you know Christ, what happened is you've now become completely different in the eyes of God. God is relating to you different. In fact, the analogy I think works best. I was using yesterday the idea of fish tanks, but that doesn't work. Let's use the Chronicles of Narnia. How about that? You know, the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's been quoted so many times, but I think it gives a clear picture of one thing. You have children living in a war-torn Europe, England, being shipped off to a place away from their parents, and they're stuck in a place of just playing. That's all their life means. They go through this closet, and when they come on the other end of Narnia, Narnia is in winter, but all of Narnia is relating to them differently from that point on. In fact, it takes them a while to figure out that everybody's relating to. They want to go have fun. They want to hide in Narnia. They want to go on an adventure. But Narnia is relating to them like they have authority, power, they have rights, they're kings and queens. Everyone's responding to them this way, and they get to a point where they realize this is actually serious. We're considered kings and queens here, and people want to take our lives, and then they want to leave Narnia. But what are they going back to? Now, when you and I come into Christ, we literally become kings and queens in his eyes. God relates to us this way, and I'm going to show you this here in a moment. We have to start seeing ourselves the way that it really is. We can't go back to the way it was and try to live that way once we meet Christ, because what happens is the world is not relating to us that way anymore. The enemy thought you were in bondage to him, so he just kind of beat up on you and left you to yourself. Now that you've become part of Christ, he's afraid of you, and he's trying to convince you you're still the same old person, because if you realize who you are, he's defeated. The next thing is God is relating different to you. You're now not God's enemy. You're God's sons and daughters, and he's saying, I listen to you, and you have authority to change all of Narnia. You want to bring spring to winter. You, now, in Christ, are so powerful on what is going on in human history that we have to now come to this place of saying, I need to know who I am in Christ, because it's affecting my family, it's affecting my world, it's affecting how I walk in relationship with God. God's relating to you in your new identity. He's not relating to you back there anymore. In fact, when you talk to him like you try to go back to being who you used to be in Christ, oh God, I'm such a mess. God's like, who are you talking about? You're not a mess to me. You're my son I dearly love. I've thrown a robe over you. You have authority. Talk to me like you have authority about stuff. All right, Proverbs 23, verse 7 is where we're going to go now. Proverbs 23, verse 7. So how do we grow in seeing ourselves the way that God wants us to see us? Now, Proverbs 23, verse 7 says this, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So the whole world can be relating to you as a new creation, but if you see yourself as worthless, God doesn't value you, you're just an enemy to be beaten up on and taken advantage of, the government can oppress you, all these things, if you see yourself that way, you're going to live according to the vision that you have in your mind of yourself. Now, it might not be the truth, but it's the truth to you, and you end up getting what you believe you are. Now, is this almost, so some of you are probably thinking, that sounds like you're saying, well, I should just be a positive thinker. Yeah, I think you should be a positive thinker, but I think you should be positive on the right things, not just thinking happy thoughts to live in a rose-colored world. In Christ, he gives us three values that we're to put our minds on. He gives us faith to think about. He gives us hope to consider. And he gives us love. Those aren't rose-colored glasses. Those are the world that we really live in, and that is how God is relating to you. Christ is trying to awaken your faith. Christ is trying to tell you, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's trying to give you hope. And he's trying to give you a perspective that he eternally loves you. It's never going to leave you. It is going to follow you the rest of your life. Goodness and mercy are going to pursue you all the days of your life. And then you're going to live in the house of the Lord forever. God is trying to get you to understand from his perspective, this is how I relate to you. You're mine. So there are three graces that you and I are encountering all the time, whether we recognize them or not, and I'll give them to you. And they're called meeting the longings of the heart. God has made you intentionally to relate to him. And because you are created to relate to him, you have three longings that God has put in you that only he can satisfy. Isn't that wonderful? God has on purpose, obviously we can't be our own little gods. I mean, those kind of concepts are ridiculous. Can't be our own little God. We are created from a creator. We sustain life from a creator. And so we need these things from God who has made us. What are the three graces? I meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the first graces that God gives to me is called the grace of belonging. You know, when we look at the enemy and how he treats people, he fragments families, he causes people to get into isolation, he puts them in depression, and he beats on them so that they don't have the very thing they long for, which is called significant relationships. I was sitting here while we were doing worship thinking about, okay, now I'm going to talk about this. How do I present this? It was funny. A week before I met Christ, I was struggling with severe depression, felt absolutely isolated, and grew up in a family where there was divorce, and everyone in my family was fighting with each other. I go to art college. I'm up in downtown Denver. In downtown Denver, I have little or no friends there. I'm just isolated, thinking, is this what it's like to live on this planet? I meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and immediately, not only do I feel the love of God, it's like the next day, the whole creation changed. All of a sudden, Christians that I didn't even know were around me started coming towards me. Something's different in you. What's happened to you? Well, I met Jesus. Oh, well, let me feed you. And then all of a sudden, I meet my father, and all of a sudden he says, here's your whole entire family. And all of a sudden, I go from having no one in my life to having family everywhere I go. And family that cares for me, loves me. I mean, just on God's, hey, go love on that guy. He's unlovable, but go do it anyways. And as they were doing it, that longing started getting satisfied. And when that longing starts getting satisfied, wholeness comes into you. God wanted you to be whole. He wanted me to be whole. And when this longing is met, we begin to reflect something of God in the midst of us when we come into family, community. Do you guys ever say, I always sit back and think about what we do on Sunday morning. We come together here, we worship the Lord. People that don't know the Lord, they get to see what it looks like to be in Christ, hanging out with each other. But man, I'm telling you, it doesn't matter where I go in the world, I find my family everywhere I go. They are my family. I might not know every detail about them or feel absolutely like I've known them for 20 years, but it doesn't matter what continent I go to or what part of the United States I go to. When I come among the body of Christ, I'm home. I'm going to spend forever with you guys. We're family. And God has met a longing that he's trying to reach in all of us. And we need to recognize this. If I don't see that God is trying to meet that longing and I have a wrong image of myself, I'm going to resist the idea of coming into family. So how does God resolve that? God himself will love you and work with you and release his mercy to you and speak to you to the point to where he wears you out enough to accept family. Because it's for what you long for, whether you recognize it or not. The next grace that God gives us. I love this one. It's called the grace of worth and value. Nothing like being a slave and being told you have no value. There's nothing like growing up in a broken home and being communicated non-verbally that you mean nothing. There's nothing of living in a world where people would rather take advantage of you than love you. There's a cry, and everybody knows it, whether they admit it or not. Everyone has a cry, I want to be considered of worth. And so that in the world system, you have to do something bizarre, or you have to make a lot of money, or you have to exploit yourself for people to pay attention to you. That's not what it's like in Christ. So the question becomes, if God wants to meet this longing of your worth and your value, the term worth comes from what we would call an accounting concept in Scripture. There's an accounting concept throughout Scripture. And when I don't want to get too technical because I want to get the point, but what the Bible is saying is you have to look from God's perspective. God is willing to pay something to you to communicate to you value and worth. So what price is God willing to pay for you? God is willing to send his Son for you. So in God the Father's eyes and God the Holy Spirit's eyes, you have the same worth as the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what he's willing to pay for you to know him. Now, if that's how he views, now think how much he loves his Son. That communicates how much he loves you. If he sent him, the eternal counsel that God had, stands in eternity and they say, this is how much I love this creation of mine. These are my people. They've walked away from me, but I love them too much to let them go into destruction. And so they have so much worth. I made them in reflection of who you are, Jesus. So go pay the price so that they can come back, so that I can establish them, that I made them in your image, so that I can love them. So God, you're worth. You are as much worth as Jesus is to God the Father. Now, if that is how God relates to you, that means that's how he relates to you when he brings you into his kingdom. That's how he relates to you the whole time you walk with him, and that's how he's going to relate to you into eternity. God loves you the same way he loved his Son. Now, that changes my whole world. All of a sudden, my prayer life just skyrockets, and I expect God to answer my prayers because he listens to my prayers the same way he listens to Jesus' prayers. It changes the way I relate to people because I realize God has wanting to communicate consistently worth and value to me, and because he wants to flood my soul with this, I can now turn and become a person that becomes a conduit of giving unbridled love to another individual that has no cost to it. I just freely give it away because I'm deeply loved by God. And when we begin to see ourselves that our worth is what Christ God's Father's worth was of Christ, all of a sudden our thinking begins to change. And what happens is another longing in the heart gets established. I stop going from a mentality of being a wanderer. Will I ever find a family? Does anyone ever think I have any purpose on this planet? There's billions of people running around. Who am I on this planet? And yet in the way that God relates to us, it's almost as though we walk in a company of millions, and yet we have an audience of one. Isn't it powerful that God, the creator of the universe, can relate to each individual so personally and so powerfully that you can know that he loves you the same way he loves Christ, even though he could do this for everybody? It's the transforming power of identity in Christ. This is your worth. The last longing. Isn't this fun? Last longing of the heart. It's called the grace to accomplish. Now, it almost sounds kind of funny, but there again, before we came into Christ, we were able to start things, and then we got bored with them, or things came in the middle of them, we couldn't complete them. And God actually has created us to become satisfied with the things we put our hands to and the things that we accomplish. Like, building buildings or raising families or whatever it is. And God wants to release his wisdom, his power, and his presence to us to know that when we don't have the ability, he gives us the ability so that we can become satisfied in what we do. Isn't that amazing? You and I get to stand before God in eternity, and when we stand before him, we get to say, wow, I really had a struggle here, and yet you intervened, and I ended up becoming in a place of joy because you helped me through this. You're wonderful. So God's now saying he becomes a resource to you. He's saying, if you feel like you're becoming weak, where you can't walk out the things God has given you, you have an ever-present help waiting to just strengthen you. When I was first entering into the Vineyard movement, I experienced all kinds of stuff that I had never experienced before. And one really cool thing happened to me. I got a sinus infection, really severe sinus infection, really severe sinus infection. I'm hanging out with a group that believes in healing, and I get a really severe sinus infection. That was really a cool thing. And it was so bad that it threw off my equilibrium, and when I'd stand up, the room would just spin, and I'd almost fall over. And it was so debilitating that all I could do was lay down. Well, I lost my job. I couldn't go to work anymore. After 3 weeks of not going to my workplace, they just called me and said, you're fired. So now I have this thing where I can't stand up straight. I have an inner ear infection. I don't have insurance. So I'm going to the emergency ward, and they're saying, we don't know what's wrong with you. So they're using me as a guinea pig to try new drugs on. And they give me this one antibiotic that turns my skin. I start developing these weird little blotchy spots, and then it just changes my whole skin. It was awesome. And I'm laying in bed, and I'm looking out my window where I lived in Colorado Springs. I had a view of Pikes Peak. I'm looking out my window, and all of a sudden, I just collapse in on myself. My life's over. I went into 3 months of this thing. I'm never going to get better. My wife's going to have to step in. I have no ability to do this, and I just fell into despair. Now, why I'm in despair, wallowing in my self-pity, and where are you, God, and all that other stuff, I kept having the Lord try to throw me a lifeline, and I kept batting it away because I was really enjoying my pity. And finally, there are times in our lives where you just break. I just broke. And after I broke, my self-effort, I had no more self-effort. After I had no more self-effort and I came to the end of whatever, I'm laying there and the Lord just kind of gently comes to me. He doesn't heal me, but he just kind of says, it's not over for you. I'm not done with you. You'll crawl out. I will help you crawl out of this. Man, I felt like I had fallen into a pit, and someone finally shined a light to me. And all of a sudden, Christ came and lifted me out. Now, over a period of another 3 months, so here I'm 6 months without work, my wife and I are going, well, I guess we're going to be living on the street. All of a sudden, checks started showing up in our mailbox to pay for things. People started praying for me, and it finally broke. The infection broke. The doctor still never could figure out what was wrong with me. And I just said, I'm tired of taking all your different drugs. They're not working. Christ finally healed me. Now, what was he trying to say? Not only did I go through what I call that incredibly awful thing, God came back and he restored what I'd actually call sevenfold more back to me. He gave me the grace to accomplish. He gave me actually a better job. And not only did he give me a better job, he gave me the ability to do it well when I didn't even think I had the ability to do it well. He gave me the ability, and he satisfied a longing that he wants to satisfy in you. That the work that he's called you to, he wants you to find joy in, and there's a grace of accomplishing it. All right, let's keep moving forward. It's amazing, when I come up here, I feel like I'm intense on you guys all the time, you know? So I'm going to just kind of calm down a little bit. If I had a whiteboard, I'd start writing on 4 different ways that you view yourself. And so I'm going to give them to you. The last one is the one you're to pay attention to. The first 3 are how you are influenced. And if you listen to them, they form you. So here's what we go. How you establish your identity. This is how you and I establish our identity. Isn't this wonderful? So the first one is this. It's called your outer world. Okay. So what that looks like is that looks like your family puts a mirror in front of you and says, this is who you are. Okay, so your family communicates it to you. It comes out of relationships, whether they're healthy or not healthy. Now, some of us grew up in somewhat whole families. Some of us grew up in dysfunctional families. Either one, it doesn't matter. There's no perfect parent on this planet. I was sharing yesterday that I asked my kids, hey, does the Lord ever have to come to you and say, your parents didn't do this right, and then the Lord has to correct it? And I thought they were going to say, no, you're a perfect parent. And I've had each one of my kids go, no, the Lord's had to come to me and say, now your dad didn't do that right. Here's how you do it. And I thought, wow, that just stinks. Now, I don't feel bad about that. I realize the reality of something. In our fallenness, or not in our being perfected in Christ's image, what happens is we can't do a perfect modeling all the time. But the amazing thing is God can. God can come and restore things. I found by, we were talking about this last night, I found by being in a lot of counseling situations and in healing rooms for years and years and years, that most people are dealing with what we call first family issues. And what I mean by that is, how your family has told you your worth and how they've communicated, you've accepted that. A lot of people accept that. And what it does is it defines and limits them. So they can't grow into what they need to be until they break free from everything that restricts them that their family has told them. I'll define that a little more. Next way that we look at ourselves is based on this. It's our world inside. Did you guys realize that every one of you has a voice inside of you that's judging you all the time? Somehow, your parents, our parents, not your parents, but our parents together, have taught us how to look at ourselves. So if we have an incredibly critical parent, mother or father, and they have more influence than the other parents does, what we do is we take their voice and we use it as our own judge over ourselves, and they don't need to say anything to us anymore. We say them to ourselves. Okay? And what that means is this. We have self-dialogue going on inside ourselves all the time, and here's how we judge ourselves. You guys, by the way, the culture is telling you, here's a standard. Here's the standard of what you should be, and if you don't reach that standard, you're to feel bad about yourself. And really, the goal is to make you feel bad so you buy something. Seriously, that's why the culture does most of the stuff they do to you. They say, be like this, and if you're not, here's some vitamins or whatever, or some makeup or whatever. And so we have an internal judge, ourselves, condemning ourselves. And here's how we talk to ourselves. Not everybody does this. Some people learn not to do this. But for the most part, we find out that we have this thing going on inside of us. So we evaluate ourselves physically. Now, you know, I'm not a girl, so I'm going to be careful what I say about women, but I feel sorry for women. I watch the junk that you guys are fed all the time and all the makeup and garbage you have to get and told that you're never good looking because you don't look like a model. I mean, how do you guys put up with that nonsense? It's the same thing for guys. If you're not some football player that's 6'6 and weighs 240 and can flex bigger muscles than everybody else and has a bravado voice and all this other nonsense and is brilliant and can make a bunch of money, you have no worth. The next one is this, how you see yourself emotionally. And by the way, we communicate to each other. I view myself. Now, my family, we were taught that normal human beings were like Spock. So I internalized that, and I felt my emotions were ugly for years. They weren't logical. They didn't help in any situation. They were just a drag. And I'll never forget the day it felt like God just pulled a cork out of my soul, and all of a sudden, all these emotions flooded in. And then the Lord said, those are actually good. I thought, yeah, but I don't like blubbering and crying and laughing uncontrollably and all that stuff. And he said, well, they'll come back into balance. But I was frozen. Everywhere I went, just, you know, that's not logical. All right, the next one. How you believe you are spiritually. You know, I do a lot of meetings, and this bugs me. I go to a lot of meetings, and people are wanting to know, well, how do you hear God, or how do you have these experiences, and why does God do that with you, and why doesn't he do that with me? And all that kind of stuff comes from our culture, and it just disgusts the living daylights out of me. You have your own unique relationship with Christ, and it is a blessing. However Christ is relating to you right now, it is his blessing towards you. Okay? I know you want to grow. I want to grow in Christ. But I never look at someone else, and God hates me comparing myself to some other person spiritually and go, why can't I have what they have? Christ can make himself so unique and so precious to me that I don't need to compare anymore. In fact, do you remember when the disciples were doing that with each other all the time? And Peter comes up to the Lord and goes, what are you going to do with John? He says, that's none of your business. You follow me. He goes, no, it really is my business. What are you going to do with them? He says, what is that to you? You're mine. Enjoy my relationship with you. Don't worry what I'm doing with him. Next way we look at ourselves is our capacity to learn and our defects. Now, wouldn't it be great if we didn't have any defects or any problems on this side of eternity? Wouldn't that be great? Then we'd have nothing to complain or compare ourselves to. But we don't. We do have defects. And it's funny, our defects are actually supposed to be rejoiced on this side of eternity. Now, no one ever tells you that kind of stuff. They're always telling you, ignore that. But it's actually the weakness of who I am reveals the need for Christ in my life. It's not my strengths. I never trust the Lord with my strengths. Do you guys? I think I don't need to talk to the Lord about this. I'm strong. All right. The third category. So how my family talks to me, how I judge myself, these are ways that I form my identity. Next one is this, Satan and demons, how they talk to me. Now, we don't have to spend a lot of time on this. We could do a spiritual warfare maybe some other time when I'm here. But really, they're just trying to lie to you and bring you back to thinking you're full of garbage. You just not have any worth. That's kind of their operation. And try to ensnare you and then tell you you have no value. They're trying to get you to fall so that God will be mad at you, and then they tell you how much God doesn't like you. Do you guys get it? That kind of nonsense. Now, the last one is this. God has a view of you, and that's the one you're to listen to. But the thing that you and I grow in, or the struggle we have, is we're so used to deciding, I'm going to evaluate God's view of me, just like I evaluate every view that I have of me, and I'm going to decide if it's actually truth or not. And the Bible has come to us and tells us, don't do that to yourself. You have to begin to accept the way God loves you or the way God talks about you. Last night we were talking when we were doing the school of prayer, and I was talking about in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said that you have to, when you worship him, you come into this thing that it talks about in Ephesians called throne room identity. Throne room identity means you have authority to sit with Christ in heavenly places and pray as though you have authority in areas of your life instead of being a beggar. Now, with that being said, there are at least 53 different ways that God says, this is how I see you. And what happens is we have to actually now come to the scriptures, and if our mind resists that, we have to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer and say, change me so that I accept that. Now, by the way, God is already doing that with you, but he wants you to catch up to it and stop fighting against it, but realize if God is trying to get me to accept the fact that in his sight I have authority here on earth, and I need to quit saying I don't have authority. Now, please understand, I am not trying to teach you to assent to truth. I'm trying to say until your assent comes towards truth, let Christ work on convincing you so that your mouth and your belief system come into alignment so that when you say, I have authority, you know you have authority. Sometimes we try to teach everyone to have positive thoughts without the heart being convinced, and what happens is they feel like they're a hypocrite. They know they don't believe it, but they know they have to say in the community of believers, I believe it, when they don't. God's not asking you to play that game. That's the game that the world plays. God's saying, it's my job to convince you of these things. So there was one time, this kind of gets you across this. I was working through this hard process of, and you're thinking, is this a hard process? I was taught really bad theology when I first came into the kingdom, really bad theology. And it made me afraid of God, and I'd been doing that for like 20 years, and finally said, you know, you really need to go back to your foundations and look at it. And I was reading Romans chapter 4, and it was talking about being, Paul was saying, this is a psalm that David said about what it means to be justified. And so it goes like this. Blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sins God will never count against him. And I looked at that last part and I said, God's never going to count my sins against me? I know he hasn't counted my sins in the past against me, but he's not counting my sins right now against me, and he's not going to count my sins in the future against me. And I knew I didn't believe it, and I'm telling you, I for a month straight, I'm praying for God to break this stronghold in my mind so I would accept the truth that God was not standing there holding sin against me. Now, why is that so foundational? Because if you're, You know, we all have internal dialogues going on all the time in our soul. If I think God is holding my sin against me, I don't want to relate to him because I know he's just going to talk to me about my sins. And once, you guys ready? Once that broke free and I realized God's not up there, just, now we always say this stuff all the time, but once it connected with my heart and my head, once I realized God's not up there holding anything against me, man, this liberty hit my soul and I literally couldn't sleep for 3 nights straight. I just thought about it every night. Oh, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard in my life. And I went around just talking with everybody about it. Isn't this great? I lost it. I really haven't settled down. I'm just trying to be in control. But God doesn't want me to confess something that my heart isn't convinced of, and so he works on my heart to convince me. So he wants my confession and my heart to come in alignment with his kingdom, how he views me. All right, let's wrap this up. So let me give you 5 ways that God views you. God has a great love for you, John 3:16. God so loved you, he gave his only begotten son. God so honors you. See how much love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that's what we are. The next one, God so values you. God was willing to sacrifice his son. Will he not freely give you all things? God has provided fully for you. God has so carefully planned for you. It tells us this in Ephesians chapter 1, that before God created the heavens and earth, he destined you to be holy and blameless in his sight. So that means God planned that. Now, think about this with me just for a second. If God, before you were even created, decide you're going to be created, here's what you're going to look like, here's what you're going to be like, here's how I'm going to intervene in your life, and here's going to be the end of your days, and then you're going to be with me in eternity, why are we so bummed out and upset and anxiety-stricken about everything that goes on this planet? As though somehow it's catching God off guard or catching us off guard. Guys, wouldn't it be great to just kind of chill in the kingdom of God and be at rest? Well, that's what your inheritance is rest. All right, so the last concept, we have to learn how to dethrone the mind. Isn't that a cool way of saying it? Dethrone the mind. Okay, turn with me and we'll look at this and then we'll be done. Ephesians 4:17. Ephesians 4:17. Hey, thank you. Here we go. So I say this to you and affirm together with the Lord that you not walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked in the futility of their mind. So there's a problem. There's a futility of the way that you live before you meet Christ. Okay? Now here's the futility. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance. So the problem is they don't understand something. Well, what is the ignorance? The ignorance that's in them because of the hardening of their heart. So if they're, now, the concept here in Scripture is your heart is hard because you don't know the living God. Okay? If you know the living God, what he does is he softens the heart, and that's the concept that the lights go on. Now, futility is thinking the way you did when you had no light in you from the biblical perspective, and it says it's futile. The word futile means empty that produces nothing. So are you guys ready? Culturally, you and I have been raised in a culture that teaches futility in thinking when it comes to relating to God. And what I mean by that is we've put the mind as the ultimate standard of what truth is instead of revelation. Okay? And here's how you know if you do this. The minute I started studying this, I went, oh no, I've been worshiping my mind for the last 10 years of my life. By the way, the culture teaches you to worship your mind. Okay? So, obviously, we can't pull our mind out and put it here and build like a little altar to it and shine lights on it and bow down to it every day, but we can do it in our soul. And here's how you can tell if you're worshiping your thoughts. When God is trying to tell you something and you say, no, I don't agree with that, that means you worship your mind more than revelation coming to you. Any of you guys ever see this going on in your heart? God says, hey, this is what I think. Nope! It's not the way it is. Let me go worship my mind about it for a while. You can, I'll tell you how I do it, so that you can feel sorry for me. You ready, Zoe? God says something to me. He's tenderly trying to change the way I think and love my heart. And I said, yeah, I don't think so, Lord. Let me go study the Greek and Hebrew for the next 5 years and see if I think that's correct. And then I just had the Lord, Brian, this is the way I look at you. Accept it. No, because I'm afraid. See, I'm worshiping my mind. I'm saying I want to love you, but in reality, what I'm saying is, but you have to go through my filter and you have to bow to the altar of me saying I think it's right or not. And what I'm doing is I'm restricting the speaking of God in my life because I've told him I want to worship my mind more than I want to worship your thoughts towards me. All right, now, I don't think you guys have this problem. What I'm doing when I come here to Woodland Park is I just do self-analysis in front of you. I don't think most of you have these problems. I'm hoping you feel sorry for me and pray for me, okay? But if you might struggle with some of this stuff, there's a prayer that the Lord taught me, and I think it'll work. So if you don't have this problem, if you don't worship your mind and you accept that God wants to tell you things and you believe he loves you, then just ignore what I'm about to do. But if you don't have to raise your hand, but if you think you worship your mind a little too much, just bow your heads with me and let's pray a real cool prayer. Lord, according to Romans chapter 12, you tell us that we're to offer ourselves back to you as a living sacrifice. So, Lord, I offer my mind back to you. And I ask that you would bring my mind into order right now with your kingdom. Let my mind come under the lordship of Christ and bring my thoughts captive to the obedience of revelation from you. And liberate my heart, O God, to be free to hear everything you want to speak to me and receive your blessing in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. If you have any questions, please drop us a line at nccfcolorado@mac.com.